And let's turn there. Isaiah 62. We'll especially be looking at verse 2. Let's hear God's word. We begin our reading in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Verse 2, our text. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. Verse 3 and on to the end. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless his word to us today. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. That's our text today. And there are three things I'd like us to see there. First of all, that the people of God are admired. Admired. Admired by the nations, admired by their kings. Secondly, by the grace of God. By his work for them and in them, they are admirable because of the righteousness and glory. And lastly, we will look at the fact that because they are changed, they are newly named. So let's look at each of these in order. The first thing we need to see then is that God's salvation in Christ, his salvation of individual sinners and of the people of God as a whole, will be seen by the nations. The Gentiles shall see, and all kings shall see. God's salvation in Christ will be seen by the nations. Now, long before Isaiah's day, God had set out his intention that the godliness of Israel would be seen and admired by the nations around. Why, we can see this, friends, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the day or so before Moses' death, And the people of God began preparations to move over the Jordan. As Moses, led by the Spirit, spoke to the people of God, we see this in Deuteronomy 4, particularly verses 5 and 6. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Perhaps I should read from verse 7 as well. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? The people round about were to see. And when Israel was following after Jehovah, the people did see. Some, in God's special grace, from the nations had come to know Him. They had seen His marvelous works. They had seen His terrible and terrific judgments. They had heard of His kindness. And somehow or another, as the Spirit worked within them, they heard the right things so that they were able to look to see in some very foggy but real way the Redeemer who was to come. Think of Rahab, a Canaanite and a whore who was brought to saving knowledge of Him who would come from her womb eventually, for she was an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Think of Ruth, a Moabite, a pagan, who came to know the Lord Jesus who would come from her womb. Think of Naaman, the pagan enemy of the people of God, brought to a saving knowledge of the Christ who would come through the ministry and work of Elisha. And there were perhaps others. Well, I'm going out of order here. Uriah the Hittite, servant of David, betrayed horribly by David, but servant of God. He had a Hebrew name with the name of Jehovah in there. Anytime you have a name that ends Yah, like Isaiah or Uriah, that is Yah, Jehovah. There are many others who came from the nations. We read about the mixed multitude in Moses' day. Some of them went along for temporal gain. Some of them doubtless saw the deliverance of Jehovah. And there was Egyptian genetics, Egyptian blood in the people of God, as God brought these from the nations to see. They came to admire God and His gracious works. But Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of God, is not primarily looking to days of yore, the good old days. No, as we know, this entire portion of Isaiah's prophecy is especially looking ahead, when? To our own day. To this day in which Jesus has accomplished salvation. To this day in which Jesus is ascended into heaven, to this day in which Jesus has sent forth His Spirit in a new way. This is looking to days which were for Isaiah to come, which for us have come. Days no longer a promise, a type and shadow, but a fulfillment and reality. And so it is. We see even now the gospel has gone forth. It's gone forth as Christ commanded it in the Great Commission, which most all of us know is there in the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's gone forth by Christ's declaration at his ascension in Acts 1, 8, probably a verse which many of you have memorized as well as the Great Commission. It has gone forth since with the nations coming to him, as we can see even today. Look around. Look around. I've said it before, it never ceases to provoke wonder in my heart. Every one of us is a fulfillment of prophecy. Every one of us, in one way or another. As God promised, the nations have seen God's righteousness, have seen Christ's righteousness, and here you are. Here you are. This righteousness, of course, well, we'll get into that in a bit, because we want to especially concentrate right now on the nations and on the kings. For it is not merely the peoples, but their leaders as leaders. As leaders. Not in their private capacity as just some other guy who happens to be a king. Certainly they should be coming to him as well. But kings see the glory. Again, this happened in the past. In Abraham's day, there was a king, the king, probably a Canaanite, of what later became Jerusalem, Melchizedek. He had come to see. I think of all people, we would be amazed had we not seen this in the scripture itself. The king of Assyria, the king in Nineveh, came to see God's glory in the proclamation of judgment through Jonah. And I do not doubt there will be many Assyrians from that day that we will meet in heaven. The people saw his righteousness and the king, Jehovah's glory, through the reluctant, the coerced preaching of Jonah. But even more so now. They're especially picked out in this New Testament day because they're called upon to rule righteously and to promote God's glory in Christ. That is part of their office, as Paul lays out in Romans 13. They are to be servants of God for good. They are to rule in righteousness. And what righteousness is there but in Christ? These kings are to yield to Christ, as we should be singing in Psalm 2. They are not to seek to attack the people of God. Now, they shall be turned away, as we just did sing about in Psalm 48. Rather, they are to worship him, to adore him, to serve him who is the king of these kings and the lord of these lords, and they are to do so in their official office, giving favor to the church of Jesus Christ. As this happens, they will turn away from their own false notions of their own glory and their vanity over their own power, and will devote their energy to be bringing all into submission to Jesus Christ. Well, now that we've looked at the nations and their kings, let's look at what they're looking at. What is so admirable about the people of God? Well, let's first of all note that if there be anything admirable about the people of God, it is only given to them. It is only a gift of grace of God. It is nothing in them. For they left to themselves would be as the other peoples. And each one of us knows, to our shame, the blackness of our hearts to some extent. We know it to some extent. God knows it even better than we, how it was before we were saved, before we were delivered. We got a view of that. Though I do not believe, I firmly disbelieve, that we could see to its bottom, to its horrible, stinking depths. God could, God did, and God loved us in eternity nonetheless. But God has changed us, and God transforms. And so he has a kingdom, a special kingdom. Our Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is also Zion's only King and Head. And this is that which captivates the attention of the nations. They see the righteousness of the people of God. I'm going to go over one more time what we've already been talking about a couple of times for several weeks. We are bound to Jesus Christ by covenant. We are his beloved bride. We are married to him and he to us by a covenant sealed not merely with and by his words of promise, but by his blood shed at the cross. We are now one with him, even as new bride and new groom, as they consummate their marriage, they become one flesh. And all that is the groom's is now the bride's as well. All of his is now hers. The righteousness of God's people is found in him who is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And you probably have this memorized by now, Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16. He is the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10:4. He achieved it for us in his life, atoning for our guilt in his death. He is raised because his work is complete, and therefore raised victoriously and with the rich reward of dominion over all things, as Paul declares in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and following. All his is ours. His righteousness is ours. His name is ours, as we shall see in just a few moments. But all his is ours. Twice this service, I've alluded to or directly quoted from Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are linked. We are one with him spiritually. That is what the nations see. We have righteousness. We have forgiveness. And because we collectively, or maybe I should say covenantally, as a people of God, bound together, because we have a new heart, and each of us individually does so as well. All of us who are part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have new hearts that have new life in them. New hearts that have new desires. New hearts that no longer love the old but hate it. No longer love sin but hate it. And now wants to be more like her husband who has loved her and given himself for her. So people see. And as the Holy Spirit works within them too, they're drawn to us. Oh yes, there are wicked ones who will not come. wicked ones who seek to destroy us because they cannot directly attack God and His Christ. And so think to get back at the triune God through us, His people. But we just sang about them in Psalm 9, didn't we? Their grand purposes, at least that's what they think they are. And their wonderful devices, yes, purchased from the Acme Corporation, shall all surely fail. And that which they sought to do to us shall fall on their own heads. In Him we live transformed lives then that shine before the world and witness to God's glory in Jesus Christ. And then what is seen by the kings that's so admirable? Well, they see the glory of Jesus Christ. As they kiss Him, we sing in just a few moments from Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. All nations shall serve Him by conquest or conversion to Him, as we often sing from Psalm 110. Their own glory that seems so brilliant to them in the darkness of their sin is pathetic in the light of His glory. I just was thinking the other night when I woke up in the middle of the night, wanted to see what time it was, and most of you know I have the keen, without my glasses, the keen vision of a bat. And so I reached over for my phone and turned it on to get the time. And at night, I put it on its dimmest setting. The screen is down to zero, at least for what it normally is. It's pretty dim. But when I've been asleep, and I turn that on, it's like... In the darkness, it shines! I have it sitting in my car and I look over, even when it's on the charger cable, the screen automatically, after a minute, goes to dim. It's dark in the glory of the sun. In fact, when I have it, normally I keep it at 50% brightness. Can't see a thing. Just glancing down at it from in the car, glancing at it standing outside on a sunny day like it's become now, I've got to shade it. Because the glory of the sun just destroys any glory from this. In fact, I can put it up to full brightness. And boy, is it sucking electrons then. Oh, if it could think, it would say, oh, I'm wonderful now. Oh, how I shine forth. Oh, as I extend my efforts, as I use my strength of my battery, how glorious, how bright I am. Take it out of the sun. Yeah. It's nearly nothing. I can see it. Kinda. But it's nothing compared to the glory of the sun. That's the glory of the kings. They think they're wonderful. And their plans are glorious. And in the darkness of their sin and ignorance, with their darkened minds, it so appears to them. But in the light of the Son of Righteousness, in the light of Him who is the light of the world, their glory is nothing. It is darkness. And they shall see His glory. Some of them perhaps in dismay. But thanks be to God. Glory to God. Many shall see His glory in delight. I want you to hear something that we used Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Those of you who were able to be there heard this already. At prayer meeting, we usually have a short devotional using Spurgeon's morning and evening, the evening reading for that night on the calendar. And how appropriate was the one that we had Wednesday night to this sermon. Now this is wonderful eloquence here. So if the sermon suddenly seems elevated and wonderful, it isn't me. These are Colonel Spurgeon's words. But the key verse was 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory. We've seen our well-beloved Lord in the days of his flesh, humiliated and sore vexed, for he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, Spurgeon here is even looking to Isaiah here. He whose brightness is as the morning wore the sackcloth of sorrows as daily dress. Shame was his mantle and reproach was his vesture. Yet now, inasmuch as he has triumphed over all the powers of darkness upon the bloody tree, our faith beholds our king returning with dyed garments from Edom, robed in the splendor of victory. How glorious must he have been in the eyes of seraphs when a cloud received him out of mortal sight and he ascended up to heaven. Now, he wears the glory which he had with God wherever the earth was. And yet, another glory, above all that, which he has well earned in the fight against sin, death, and hell. Now listen. As victor, he wears the illustrious crown. Hark how the song swells high. It is a new and sweeter song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he hath redeemed us unto God by his blood. He wears the glory of an intercessor who can never fail. A prince who can never be defeated. Of a conqueror who has vanquished every foe. Of a Lord who has the heart's allegiance of every subject. Jesus wears all the glory which the pomp of heaven can bestow upon him, which 10,000 times 10,000 angels can minister to him. You cannot, with your utmost stretch of imagination, conceive his exceeding greatness. Yet there will be a further revelation of it, when he shall descend from heaven in great power with all the holy angels. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Oh, the splendor of that glory. It will ravish his people's hearts. Nor is this the close, for eternity shall sound his praise. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. From Psalm 45. Reader, if you would join Christ's glory hereafter, he must be glorious in your sight now. Is he so? Well, and that much for Spurgeon. I want you to remember, friends, as the kings see this glory, so do common people. If the kings admire his glory, so do common people. Because this glory is given to all the Church of Jesus Christ and to each of her members. Remember, what is his is yours. He is your priest, the glory of an intercessor who can never fail. You have that. You have that glory of one who has interceded for you flawlessly. There's the glory of a prince that is our mediatorial king who can never be defeated, of a conqueror who has vanquished every foe. That glory is yours. This is why Paul is led by the Spirit to write that sin shall not have dominion over you. You have that vanquishment, I think I made up a word there, over sin. Once again, it's not that it must not prevail. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. Sin shall not, because that victory and that conquest of Jesus Christ is your victory. It belongs to you. Just like you married ladies, all that is your husband's is yours. It's yours. There's the glory of the Lord who has the heart's allegiance of every subject. That allegiance is yours as you delight in him and love him who first loved you. Every glorious thing of Jesus Christ, all his power, all his strength, all of his righteousness, all of his glory is yours, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because, well, let me back up. In him shall all his people be glorious, as we've just seen. And even now, the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ is shining in many lands, and shall more and more as Christ defends, protects, and promotes her good because of the love that he has for her. Now, lastly, because we have all this, and it's new to us, everyone who comes to Jesus Christ receives this anew. People of God are newly named. You should be called by a new name which the mouth of Jehovah will name. We mentioned this, well, we've mentioned many times. A new name means something. It's a significant thing in the Bible. It sometimes is, even in our own society, like when a newly adopted child has a new family name, has a new name. We've seen this in my family with our two little nieces from China. We're given new names. Or it might be that as you marry, ladies, you have a new name as you take your husbands. There can sometimes be a totally new name in a new relationship. But however it is, the new name signifies something that's changed. And it's usually a bit special. What is the name that God gives to her? Well, we've got several possibilities. We see Hephzibah and Beulah there in verse 4. We have in verse 12, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out a city not forsaken. It could be Jehovah Shammah at the very end of Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord is there. Or Jehovah Tzidkenu that we've already thought about. The name is really rather kind of a multiple one, isn't it? Reflecting on the multifaceted salvation, or maybe the wonderful variety of looking at God's glory in Christ. We speak of his attributes, the various things about God that we see revealed in his word and in his creation. And we think, what a wonderful God he is. There shall always be something to wonder about, more and more as we go through eternity. But I think there's an even more wonderful name that we might think of. It has to do with what I just mentioned about you married ladies. Just a few weeks ago, you got to hear me say, I now present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. That's what we did. And we've had a number of weddings here in the last few months. People, friends, or members of our congregation, and the minister, whether it be me or someone else, has said something similar. And so we have these new names in the new relationship. We have, as the people of God and the bride of Christ, the name of the one who loved us and who loves us yet, the Church of Jesus Christ. We are married to him. We are loved far beyond what we shall ever. And maybe you think I should have the word deserved in there, certainly, but I was going to say understand. And we are in union with him forever and ever. Friends, I recently, been in the past month and a half, heard something which really has stuck with me. A marriage begins with joy and ends in tragedy. It always does. It begins with joy and ends in tragedy. Either the terrible tragedy of a divorce, or the tragedy of the death of one, or both occasionally, in that covenant union of husband and wife. This with Jesus shall never end. We are in union with Him forever and ever. Never will I leave Him who cometh to me, I will never cast out. There's no divorce. And He is raised from the dead to die nevermore. And in Him we have that as well. Never, ever, friends, shall there be the tragedy at the end of this marriage. For there shall be no end. There shall be no separation for Him. His righteousness will ever abide our righteousness. His glory ever will abide our glory. I don't often hear this in wedding vows anymore. I think it's from the Church of England Book of Common Prayer. But we've heard this phrase before, maybe in movies or maybe at a wedding, where a young man says, with all my earthly goods, I thee endow. All the riches of salvation, all the riches of union with Jesus Christ are now ours. Because we are our beloved's and He is ours. In Him we are righteous and glorious and loved forever. Called by Him, kept by Him, loved forever. Amen. We're going to sing now more about the glory of the people of God and the glory of the God of us, His people, by singing from the second half of Psalm 48, Psalm 48b.